Before we read John 10, we read Matthew 4:12. This is a transition verse in Matthew from Matthew's discussion of the inauguration of Christ's ministry to His Galilean ministry. And in verse 12 of chapter 4 it says, "Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, He departed into Galilee." So He then moves into His Galilean ministry. And then here in John 10:40-42, we read these words as Jesus moves from the latter Judean ministry to Perea and ministers there. Read from verse 39. "Therefore they sought again to take Him, but He escaped out of their hand and went away again beyond Jordan into the place where John at first baptized, and there He abode. And many resorted unto Him and said, John did no miracle, but all things that John spake of this man were true. And many believed on Him there." Now, last week we began looking at a harmony of the Gospels, particularly the Synoptic Gospels, where we tried also to factor in the Gospel of John. I had a map there, and I have some more of them out there. I hope you've picked one up, but that might be helpful to see some of the places, some of the regions, and some of the cities, as well as the bodies of water that we'll discuss briefly as we work through the second half of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Last week I also introduced you to a book by A.T. Robertson on the harmony of the Gospels, which seeks to kind of do an interlinear type study where it shows the various teachings or events in Jesus' life and then shows in parallel passages the various Gospels that deal with them. Now, we also said last week that when you try to do a chronology of the Gospels, Mark seems to be the most accurate chronologically, Luke following pretty closely chronologically. But clearly John is operating chronologically, but he's really filling in gaps in the chronology, but also gaps in terms of the teaching. And we see that also in Luke, when we recognize, when we look at the Gospel of Luke, that there are 18 parables in the Gospel of Luke that aren't anywhere else in any of the other Gospels. So last week, we began working through Christ's ministry under the three main heads: the commencement of His ministry, the continuation of His ministry, the culmination of His ministry. And last week we worked through under the commencement, the preparation for His ministry. We noticed that Mark doesn't talk about that period of Christ's life at all. Then we looked at the inauguration of His ministry. All four of the Gospels deal with that phase. Then we considered His early Judean ministry. We noted that only John, in John 2:13-3:21, actually deals with that phase of His ministry. Then, under the middle phase of His ministry and continuation, we considered His Galilean ministry, His retirement ministry, and the latter Judean ministry, which is only discussed by Luke and John in Luke 10-13 and John 7-10:39. Now this morning we come to the Perean ministry, and then we'll also look at the culmination of Passion Week and the resurrection. Now, coming to the Perean ministry, you can notice on your maps there, if you take those out, you'll see Perea down here, east of the Jordan River, and somewhat south, a little bit north of Jerusalem, in this geographical region. So here we're told that Jesus goes there in John 10. We're also told that that's the area of the Jordan where John was originally baptizing. So we don't know the exact location on the Jordan, but we have some knowledge of where John was baptizing. Now, as we begin to look at Jesus' Perean ministry, as I said, only Luke and John deal with this phase of His ministry, really, until He's on the way to Jerusalem, and then the other Gospel writers seem to deal with that. But first, in the first section, A.T. Robertson calls the teachings here, "Make Right or Be Lost," dealing with Luke 13:14 and 15. We see Luke dealing with Jesus withdrawing in Luke 13, 22 through 35. Then in chapter 14, Jesus teaches about the narrow door and the narrow way, something parallel to what he taught on the Sermon on the Mount. Then in 14, 15 through 35, we have that event where he goes and he notices that people are seeking the upper seats at one of the Pharisees' home, and he gives the parable of the great banquet, where you should seek to be last, that you might be asked to move up in the seating arrangements. Then in 14:25 and following, he deals with counting the cost. I thought it might be interesting to read that section as he deals with the cost of true Christian discipleship. Luke 14:25 through 35. And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he hath sufficient to finish it? Lest happily, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first, and consulteth whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him that counteth cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage, and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. So Jesus, having encouraged them to count the cost, that there is a cost to pay, and the supreme allegiance must be to Jesus Christ, which might involve a painful issues related to our relationships to our fathers and our mothers and our children and our brothers and our sisters. But having spoken of that, we see in 15, chapter 15, Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. So here we have the situation of two types of covenant people, two types of Jews that are aware of Jesus' ministry. There are those that have not sought to live consistent with the teaching of Scripture, who have fallen into heinous sins, whether they've been publicans who have been stealing or they're sinners and harlots, but many of them are now gathered around Jesus wanting to hear his teaching. But there's also another group of people, and that is the religious leaders, the hypocrites significantly of the time, who are despising Christ because he has these kind of people following him and his ministry. And so he then gives us these three parables in one of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son in chapter 15. The lost son obviously referring to the prodigal son, which we recently considered this summer. So we have this portion of the Perean ministry, Make Right or Be Lost, chapters 13, 14, and 15. But in chapters 16 and 17 and the early part of 18, it looks like Jesus here moves in to discuss the theme of new life through faith in him. He gives us in 16, 1 through 13, the parable of the shrewd manager. Then he speaks in 16, 14 through 18 about the necessity of violently entering in to the kingdom of God. And then we have this story of the rich man and Lazarus in 16:19 through 31. Let me read that passage for us as we consider the end of the righteous and the wicked. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. He cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, betwixt us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. But he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. So here the rich man and Lazarus. Then in 17:1 through 10, we have the parable of the unprofitable servant. Then apparently in John chapter 11, 1 through 54, we have this event that likely occurred in the same period. That is the event of Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha, being raised. Now, apparently Lazarus was a fairly common name, so this parable of the rich man and Lazarus is unrelated to Lazarus, the brother of Martha and Mary. If you remember, that's a home in Bethany that Jesus liked to frequent. We'll see him doing that as he comes to Jerusalem in just a few minutes. But he apparently eventually goes to Bethany from Perea. But then we have in 17:11 through 19, the 10 lepers cleansed, the one Samaritan leper coming back and thanking the Lord. Then in 17:20 through 37, we have teaching concerning the coming of the kingdom. And then in chapter 18, verses 1 through 8, we have the parable of the importunate widow, the widow who continues to plead that her case, or that she would be righted in court of law, and this judge who neither fears God nor is concerned with men, eventually he is so frustrated with her that he takes up her cause. And Jesus says, this can be likened to God. And we see the limit of parables, don't we? God is not one who doesn't care about those, but he's saying if even someone who doesn't care will eventually take up someone's cause who pleads with them, how much more will your Heavenly Father hear us when we cry unto Him? It also speaks of He will hear us, He will hear us that we might be avenged. I tell you that He will avenge them speedily, verse 8. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall He find faith on the earth? Some people have wondered about that that rhetorical question. What does that mean? Does that mean that the faith will be slim when Christ returns, or will it exist at all? Clearly, we have other passages that are more clear that it certainly will exist. The kingdom of God will continue. But He will avenge us, and I think the point is here is that you see that it's appropriate for us to pray that we would be avenged and that right would be made right in the final judgment. So we have that there in 18, and then 18:1 through 8, and then in 9 through 14, we have another interesting parable, the parable of the Pharisee and publican. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. The publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much his eyes unto heaven, but smote his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. So here we see a demonstration of two people that are so-called religious. One comes with a recognition of who he is. He's been humbled by the grace of God. Having recognized who he is in the light of God and his holiness, he pleads for God's mercy. And he is the one that is justified, past tense. He comes there, not justified. After this prayer, he leaves that place justified in the past tense. I think it's a very helpful parable in teaching the doctrine of justification, and particularly to young children. But you know, most of us really oftentimes get doctrinal truths better through word pictures and metaphors and parables oftentimes than we do abstract teaching. How much more so for children? And so I think this passage, as you're working through trying to help your children understand justification, is a very helpful passage to bring up and to remind them of a man who was not justified, did something, obviously by the grace of God. He didn't call out for God to be merciful to him apart from the grace of God. He would have remained he would have been exalting himself just like the Pharisee apart from the grace of God. But the grace of God working in him, he's humbled, he pleads to God. Obviously, again, you see the limit of the parable. The parable doesn't refer to the necessity of Christ as Savior. It assumes it, doesn't, but it's not explicit. And obviously, the man must ask God to have mercy upon him through the work of Messiah. And so, then moving from this passage, we come to the section where Jesus is on the way to Jerusalem. This is covered in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Now, he teaches on divorce, covered in Matthew and Mark. Then immediately following, Jesus has a teaching concerning little children that come unto him. And we have the story related to the rich young ruler. And then we have the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. Now remember that parable where some are out in the marketplace, they're looking for some labor, they're part-time laborers during a harvest. A farmer wants them, he takes them, they end up working the whole day, but the farmer keeps going back and getting some more laborers throughout the day. Near the end of the day, as the sun's setting, he still goes and gets some. And then he begins to divvy out the monies. If you remember, he gives them all the same amount. And remember, the ones that had started work at the beginning were indignant concerning that. And, you know, that often shows up still today, doesn't it, in our own heart. We're looking for fairness when we've made a deal. These people had made a deal. They got what they had bargained for, but somebody got a better bargain than they did. And so they were indignant. But clearly Jesus uses that to say, the first shall be last, the last shall be first. It's clearly a teaching regarding the blessing that God is going to bestow upon the Gentiles who come into the kingdom later chronologically than the Jews. Then from that we move on to Jesus speaking of his death and resurrection being predicted. Then we have the question regarding who will be first in the kingdom. And then we come to the event of blind Bartimaeus at the end of chapter 20 in Matthew, end of chapter 10 in Luke, and the end of chapter 18, or excuse me, end of chapter 10 in Mark, end of chapter 18 in Luke. So we look through this Perean ministry where Jesus is generally ministering over here, except for a brief incursion where he came into Bethany to be involved in the raising of Lazarus. Now he's been heading back to Jerusalem, and we come to what's called, often called Passion Week. I think it's very interesting when you look at the Gospels, we find that chapters 21 through 28 of Matthew deal with this last week of Christ. Mark, chapters 11 through 16, Luke 19 through 24, John 12 through 21. It's a good section of each Gospel. 8 of the 28 chapters of Matthew, or 25% of his Gospel, deal with this last phase of Christ's ministry. 6 of 16 chapters in Mark, 37%. 5 of 24 chapters in Luke, about 20%. And 10 of 21 chapters, almost 50% of John, deals with this last week and then the 40-day ministry following the resurrection. So in this week, we have Jesus coming into Bethany and to Jerusalem. As he comes in Luke 19, 1 through 10, we have his encounter with Zacchaeus, the wee little publican who has made a lot of money in extortion, but who was willing, upon repentance, to do restitution, consistent with the Mosaic law. Then in 19:11 through 28, we have the parable of the pounds. And then in John 11:55 and following, we have Jesus arriving at Bethany, at the home of Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. It appears that these two women are single. It appears that they've likely been given a home, or likely their husband has died. The eldest daughter's husband has likely died. Her and her brother are both single. They're all living in this house together. Jesus comes there, spends some time. Then in all the Gospels, we have his triumphal entry, where he comes sitting upon an ass, and the palms are thrown to him, and he comes into Jerusalem. In Matthew 21, 1 through 9, and the parallel passages in Mark, Luke, and John. Then after that triumphal entry, in Matthew and Mark, we have Jesus returning to Bethany to stay again at the house of Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. So you see how close Bethany is. So he comes to Bethany on the way to Jerusalem, then he has his triumphal entry, and then later that day he comes back to Bethany and stays there with them. It seems, as I said, it seems like it was a common place where Jesus would stop off with his disciples and stay. Then as he returns to Jerusalem, we have the event of the barren fig tree. And we also have Jesus predicting his death in John 12, 20 through 50. As he arrives, we find him attacked by the Sadducees and the Pharisees. This barren fig tree withers. We have the rulers challenging Christ. We then have the parable of the two sons. Remember that? The one son says, I'll obey, and doesn't. The other son says, no, but then he eventually goes to it again. It's another parable reflecting the Jews and the Gentiles. And so many of the parables do just that. That's why oftentimes I think the parable of the lost son or the prodigal son is misinterpreted. So many parables are about the Jews and the Gentiles that quite often the parable of the prodigal son is assumed to be a Jew-Gentile type distinction, when in fact it's not. In the context of it, the beginning there of Luke 15 makes it clear this isn't about Jew and Gentile. This is two types of Jews that are being dealt with. Those that stay within the fold but really are hypocritical, compared with those that leave the fold and eventually God draws back to saving faith in Messiah, and they return to the kingdom of God being changed men and women. After the parable of the two sons, we have the parable of the wicked sharecropper, and then we have the marriage feast in 22:1 through 14. Again, another parable which deals with the Jews and the Gentiles. It talks of the gospel going out to the Jews in general, them refusing, and then the father of the one that's being married sending the gospel out to the furthest parts of the world, asking anybody to come to the marriage feast. We see the gospel going to the Gentiles. But then we have a unique little teaching at the end when we find one man at the marriage feast without a garment on, without a marriage garment on. The picture is, here's a wealthy king who's going to have his son married, and in a feast like this, the king would actually provide your suits, your garments for you to participate in the wedding feast after the wedding. This is how luxuriant this is. And here's a man who is unwilling to submit or acquiesce to the king's method and means of being present at the marriage feast. So we see him cast out because he doesn't take to himself Christ. If somebody would try to get into the kingdom apart from the way, the truth, and the life, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And again, we see the limit of parables. We can't draw from this parable that someone could actually get to heaven and be cast out at the last minute. You'd never get through the judgment. But we get the picture, don't we, of the principle regarding justification. He was clothed in his own righteousness, was unwilling to acquiesce and submit to coming to faith in another. Then Jesus, after that teaching, discusses the need to render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's. That's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Then we have the Sadducees questioning him regarding the resurrection and him answering that. Then we have his teaching in 22, 34, and 40 of Matthew, and 12, 28 and following of Mark on the greatest commandment. To love the Lord with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. But he doesn't stop there. Having only been asked about the second commandment, Jesus is pleased to give us the first and the second. Right? He's told what is the first, the greatest. He gives the greatest and gives the second as well. So he shows that the first table of the law and the second table of the law really are inseparable. And so, yes, we must serve God, but in serving God, we also must be gracious, and we must fulfill His law regarding our relations one with another on a horizontal level. Having spoken of that, Jesus then refers to himself as David's son, reminding them of the teaching of the Psalms, that he is the greater than David who would come from the line of David. Then we have his woes in chapter 23 of Matthew, in parallels in Mark and Luke. And then we come to the event of the widow with two mites. It's only discussed in Mark and in Luke. Having been attacked by the Pharisees and the Sadducees, having answered them, we have then Jesus' great eschatological discourse, or his discourse concerning the fall of Jerusalem and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of time, covered in Matthew 24 and 25. Matthew 24, Jesus answers the first question of the disciples regarding the destruction of the temple. In light of that, he tells them to be watchful and seems to have references related to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is a very difficult passage, and very few Reformed theologians actually come to the exact same conclusion as to which phrases and references refer to which question. There does seem to be some blurring that takes place, that it's not so easy to just say, hey, this first section is dealing with the destruction of Jerusalem, and the next section is clearly dealing with Christ's coming. It's not just that cut and dry. I think part of the reason it's not, I was discussing this with my wife as she was looking at the passage this week and had some questions, is that we have to recognize that there are partial fulfillments or foretastes of the final judgment throughout history. So in the book of Daniel, several hundred years before Antiochus Epiphanes arises, prophesies of the abomination of desolation that would come in the temple, clearly referring to the reign of Antiochus Epiphanes. And yet Jesus, here in Matthew 24, picks up that prophecy and applies it to Titus coming in 70 AD. So I think what we see is that Antiochus Epiphanes and Titus give us a little glimpse, a little foretaste of what Antichrist is going to look like, at least at the that end time in the consummate form, and what will be true at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ when he's vanquished at Christ's coming. So I think there we see that we should expect a little blurring. This section or this teaching regarding the destruction of the temple, fall of Jerusalem, and the end are also dealt with in Mark 13 and Luke 21. But then it's only in Matthew that we have these three parables in chapter 25 that provide some unique teaching regarding how we should look at the last days and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The parable of the 10 virgins, the parable of the talents, and then the sheep and the goats. And here with the 10 virgins, we have the people of God externally divided in two categories. 5 virgins who are prepared and have sufficient oil for their lamps when the Lord comes, 5 that don't. We don't have the 10 different distinctions of the people of God there in the 10 virgins. There was one man that joked about the length of sermons that Jonathan Edwards had on the 10 virgins, and he said he must have preached a sermon on each virgin because he preached so long on the 10 virgins. Well, obviously, if he did, he would have been repeating himself, because you really only need to describe 5 of them in one category and the next 5 in another. Then we have the parable of the talents, which distinguishes the people of God a little broader than just those that really are saved and those that aren't really saved in the broad visible church. But we actually learn that people are given certain abilities, and they either use those and minister those to others, or we see one that doesn't. We see that not everybody has the exact same talents or the exact same gifts. And then we come to that third parable, which again returns to the separation of sheep and goats. But here it's not just within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The goats are reflective of not only those that are false believers in the church, but also those that are outside the visible kingdom of God. So 3 parables that fill us in a little bit on how we ought to view the last days, but particularly the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and what will take place at that time. Then having given that discourse on the Mount of Olives, we have Jesus coming to the upper room. We have Him predicting His crucifixion. We have Mary anointing His feet. We have Judas speaking with the rulers about covenanting to take Him. We have preparations for the Paschal meal of the Passover. We have Jesus partaking of the meal. Then only in John do we have Jesus washing the disciples' feet in John 13, 1 through 20. Then we have Jesus pointing out Judas. Then we have Jesus warning the disciples, only covered in John again. Then we have the description of what takes place at the Lord's Supper in Matthew 26, 26 and following, Mark 14, 22 and following, Luke 22, 17 and following. Very interestingly, in John, who fills in a lot of details about what took place at the upper room, we don't have the details about the taking up of the cup and of the bread. We do have it one other place in the Bible. Does anybody know what that is? 1 Corinthians chapter 11 gives us a summary. And Paul says, I was given this. You know, we're almost led to believe that that was part of what was revealed to Paul of God that he speaks of in the early chapters of Galatians when he went off and was in Arabia and then also in around his hometown Tarshish for a period, and he says he wasn't taught of men. He learned these things directly from God. You might notice that those passages in Matthew, Mark, and Luke in 1 Corinthians 11, we rotate through those passages in our quarterly Lord's Supper celebration. So within a year, every year, we read all four of these passages in addition to whatever sermon, whatever text I'm preaching through in the sermon. But these are the scripture readings for every quarterly Lord's Supper. What more appropriate a passage? We deal with those not as the full scripture reading, excuse me, but the little piece of the institution of the Lord's Supper that is read at the table after we've gathered at the table and the elements are blessed. We also have a reading to remind us of the institution of the Lord's Supper. Following the Lord's Supper, we have the farewell discourse only given to us in John 14. Then we have a discourse that he gives as they go to Gethsemane in 15 and 16. We also have Jesus' high priestly prayer in chapter 17 of John. All just these things covered just in John only. Remember in that those discourses in 14, 15, and 16, I believe we looked at a couple weeks ago, we saw that the focus was Jesus' teaching concerning the coming of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit would be sent of the Father and of Jesus, and He would come and indwell the church and empower the church for witness to be able to carry out the Great Commission. Then we have Jesus arrested. Well, we have His suffering in Gethsemane. Remember, and it's only the Luke passage that actually says that Jesus sweated blood. Then we have Him arrested. Then we have Him examined by the high priest Annas in John 18, 13 through 23. Then we have Him tried. Then we have the events of Peter's denial of Christ. Every single gospel writer deals with that. Then we have Jesus condemned by the Sanhedrin. Then we have His death, or excuse me, not His death, the death of Judas in 27, 3 through 10 of Matthew. The only gospel writer that really deals with Judas's suicide. Then we have Jesus before Pilate. All four of the gospel writers deal with that. But very interestingly enough, we find in Luke 23, 6 through 12, that Jesus was before Pilate, but then Pilate decided to send Him on to Herod, and then Herod sends Him back to Pilate. If we only read Matthew or Mark, we wouldn't recognize that that had actually happened. We might think that He was just before Pilate one time. Then we find Him mocked by the soldiers. Then we find Him on the way to the cross. And we have a description of the first 3 hours on the cross from 9 to noon. Then from noon to 3. And then we have His death and the results of His death, His burial, and then we have the watch set on the tomb. And there, as we said, when we looked at Mark or Matthew, I believe, we have to have some understanding of what a Roman watch really was to fully grasp what was done in terms of the protection of the seal on the tomb and the keeping of any of the disciples or anybody from stealing the body of Jesus Christ. So then we come, that leads us right to the end of chapter 27 of Matthew, the end of 15 of Mark, end of 23 of Luke, and 19 of John. And now we move to this last and ninth phase of Jesus' life, His resurrection, appearance, and ascension, before He sits at the right hand of God the Father. So the last phase of His earthly ministry. He continues to minister. He continues to live, but His life and ministry on earth is concluding. We have the visit of the women. We have the earthquake only mentioned in Matthew 28, 2 through 4. We have the women at the tomb. And then we have the women resorting to the apostles when Christ is resurrected. We have Him appearing to Mary only in the Gospel of Mark. We have Him appearing to other women in Matthew, 28:9-10. Then also in Matthew, who deals most significantly with the watch set at the tomb. He's the one that deals with the guards report back to the Pharisees and the Pharisees working a deal with them so as to minimize things and to keep them from losing their lives for their failure to guard the tomb. Then we have the events of Christ coming to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. That's mentioned in a couple verses in Mark 16:2-13, but it's more fully expanded in Luke 24:13-32. That's where Jesus speaks to these two disciples who are confused. They don't know what's happened. They know that their Savior's body has been taken, but they don't recognize He's been resurrected. They're doubting. He comes amongst them on the road. He doesn't reveal Himself. He teaches them from the Scriptures that all these things must happen, beginning with Moses. He kind of gives a biblical, theological perspective on Messiah from the Scripture. It looks like from beginning to end of the Old Testament. Then we have Him revealing Himself to them. And then when He leaves, they say, didn't our hearts burn within us when He opened the Scripture to us? So we see the effects of the Scriptures being taught explicitly and of them being taught inwardly by the Spirit, the effects that it has on an individual when they're taught externally and internally. Then we have His appearance to Peter in Luke, His appearance to the disciples again in Luke, as well as Mark and John. Then we have some of His appearance on the Lord's Day in chapter 20, 26, and 31. You remember that event where He apparently meets with the disciples on two Lord's Day evening services. The first one, Thomas isn't there for some reason. When Thomas finds out that Christ was there, he has doubts. He said, I'll believe, if I can put my finger through the wounds. But he doesn't really need to do that when he comes to worship the next Lord's Day and Jesus appears amongst the people. And I think there's a general principle there. Christ leading with His people on the Lord's Day when they gather in corporate worship. Obviously, He doesn't gather with us bodily any longer. There's a generic principle there, and it's interesting that it's when He is on the Lord's Day that we have His appearances during this 40-day ministry recorded for us in Scripture. He obviously was doing something more in those 40 days, but these are the events we have recorded. Then we have Him appearing to the disciples in Galilee in John chapter 1. So remember, Galilee is way up here. And so they're on the Sea of Galilee after the resurrection, and Jesus appears to them in John 21. So they've left Jerusalem, gone all the way up to Galilee. Well, remember, Peter and Andrew, as well as James and John, were fishermen. Now they've kind of returned to their vocations here. And Jesus comes and meets with them. John chapter 21. Then we have the Great Commission of Matthew 28:16-20. Then we have Christ appearing to James somewhere in this, which is not referenced in any of the Gospels, but in 1 Corinthians 15:7, Paul under inspiration tells us that he met with James. Then we have some other appearances of Christ in Luke 24:44-49. And then we have, finally, His ascension, covered in Mark 16:19-20, and maybe a little bit more extensively in Luke 24:50-53. Let me read those verses from Luke in conclusion. Luke 24:50-53. And He led them out as far as to Bethany, and He lifted up His hands and blessed them. Here we have Jesus giving them a benediction as He departs from them bodily. And it came to pass, while He blessed them, that He was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped Him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. We're going to have Luke repeat this ascension with a little bit more detail in the first chapter of the book of Acts. And we'll look at that, Lord willing, in 2 weeks. But here we have his summary of the ascension in his gospel. Now in conclusion, let me just read what William Perkins says about the differences between the gospels. He says, the difference between the gospels can be expressed as follows. Matthew gives a clear account of the doctrines which Christ delivered. Mark sets down the history briefly, although his gospel is not an abridgment of Matthew's gospel, as Jerome thought. Well, I'm not so sure I agree with William Perkins on this point. He's not only contradicting Jerome, but also Augustine on that point. But nonetheless, I think it's pretty accurate. Mark is more of a history of his deeds. Matthew gives a significant portion of his teachings. Then he goes on. He begins his account in a different order, dealing with some things more generally and also interweaving some new material. That's true of Mark. He goes on to say, Luke aimed at providing an accurate history and describes events in a certain order. John is almost completely dedicated to displaying the deity of Christ and the benefits which we derive from it. I think William Hendrickson gives us a good basis that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are dealing with Jesus the Christ. Matthew's gospel does focus upon his teachings a little bit more, so it considers prophetic office. Mark, his doings, so we can see a focus a little bit more upon his kingly doings. And then Luke, particularly upon his compassion, assisting and caring temporally for the people of God. So we see Christ as a high priest. And then we find in the Gospel of John, Jesus as the Word of God, the incarnate Word of God that has taken on flesh. Let's close in a word of prayer.